you so much. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you join me now in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful that You're our God, our Eternal Father, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Redeemer. Lord, we thank You for all that You are to us and for reminding us through this beautiful song that You're the Heavenly Potter and we are but a piece of clay. And Lord, we thank You that not only are You so great and majestic, we've sung of that, but at the same time, You're so caring and You're so patient with us on the potter's wheel. And Lord, we know that You're all wise. We know everything that comes into our lives either comes by Your direction or by Your permission. And Lord, You have a perfect plan and purpose for each of our lives. Nothing by chance, nothing by accident in our lives. And what a comfort that is and a blessing to our hearts. We thank You that You brought us here today, this morning, for Bible study and worship. And Lord, we hope that all of us realize we're not here by chance or by any accident, but we're here by Your good permission and by Your direction in our lives and providence. We thank You so much for that, giving us another opportunity to open Your Word and to worship You in word and in song. We pray now that You will have Your way in the preaching and hearing of Your Word. We pray that You will accomplish what You want done in all of our lives. And may You receive all the glory, all the credit. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Please take your Bible. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Let's begin by looking at verse 18. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Would you stand with me for the reading this morning as you're finding that? Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Good to see all of you in the house of the Lord this morning. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, to change the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Please be seated if you would. I'm going to preach to you on the subject today, reasons for God's wrath. Reasons for God's wrath. We're making our way through the book of Romans, and we come to this very, very important, though heavy topic, I will admit. I want to try to answer some questions, if I could, in the message today. Some important questions, some maybe you have thought of, or others have posed to you. The first question would be this. Is it right for us to think of God as being angry? That's a question that is often asked. And sometimes people have the wrong answer to that question. Of course, the Bible does present God as being angry in the right kind of way and for the right reason. So we'll seek to answer that question beyond any doubt. Is it right to think of God as being angry? Second question, why is God angry? Is He just in a bad mood? Is he just going through a season that people go through and he'll get over it? Why is he angry? Third question. Is it fair for God to be angry with people who worship other gods? Little g, gods. There's this idea around that as long as you're sincere, people worldwide have their way of worshiping. They have their gods. They have their religion. And is that not just another avenue to the God we all worship? And the Bible is very clear on that. It is not. Well, those people in many cases don't have a Bible, do they? In some cases, those people have never heard the gospel. That's right. Would God be fair to be angry with them? We'll see if we can answer that question. And then another question, and the last one we'll deal with is this question. How can we escape God's anger? We're going to find answers to these questions here in the Bible. And a good place to look is Romans chapter 1. Now, the first chapter of Romans begins by telling us what Paul's theme is. He has one theme, one overall theme, one main theme. And that theme is the gospel. He makes that clear. Verse 1. We're not going to go back and read it, but you would find in verse 1 of the first chapter, he speaks of the gospel of God. In verse 9, he refers to the gospel of God's Son, and that's, of course, Jesus Christ. Verse 15, Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. He's talking to the church. He wants to come and share and preach the gospel personally. Verse 16, Paul says, in a marvelous statement, that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And why not, Paul? Because the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then verse 17, he just says in the verse before where we started reading, that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's the great demonstration of the very righteousness of God. How he has sent his Son to die for sinners. And how that magnifies the righteous God and his character, his righteousness. And now he comes to the wrath of God in verse 18. Mentions that for the first time. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And begins to talk about the wrath of God and kind of develops this theme. So I guess we ought to ask the question, what is the connection between the wrath of God and the gospel? Is Paul doing like we sometimes do? Is he kind of running a rabbit into the woods? Is he off track here? Has he forgotten what his theme is? And of course, the answer to that is very clearly, no, he's not off topic. He's not going out and chasing some other idea. The wrath of God has everything to do with the gospel of God and the salvation that God provides. Think of it this way. The gospel means the good news. That's what it means. It's the good news that God sent his only begotten Son into this world to die for our sins in our place so that we might have forgiveness of our sins and a right standing with God and be with God in a glorified fashion forever and ever and ever. That is good news. That's the most wonderful news. But in order to appreciate the good news, you have to know the bad news. And the bad news is that we're all sinners. All of us. Every human being in this world and that has ever been other than Jesus Christ, the God-man, we understand that. But every other person, a sinner. And because of that, every person comes under the condemnation and the judgment and yes, the wrath of God. That's bad news. That's the ultimate bad news. That we have a God that we cannot escape, a God that we cannot remove, a God that we cannot overpower, a God that we cannot outwit, a God that we cannot run from, that we have to face in our sin. And what are we going to do? The only thing that we deserve from God is wrath, punishment, because we've all rebelled. And so Paul is going to develop this theme beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18 all the way through chapter 3. He's going to focus on this bad news that makes the good news so much even better to our hearts when we hear it and when we know it. And so Paul's very logical, and we are going to follow through. And I hope you'll stay with us as we go through this series of messages, because we're not going to cull anything. We're going to comb right through it. We're going to see, why is it that he's making this case? How does he do so anyway? He first of all describes the sin of the Gentile world. We would say the pagan world, or maybe the heathen world. And so in chapter 1, he's dealing with people far and wide, all over this globe. We've all sinned. And he's going to say, everyone, everywhere, regardless where they may live, regardless whether they have a Bible or they don't have a Bible, regardless of whether they've heard the gospel or haven't heard the gospel, they're all guilty before God, they're all condemned, and they all, everyone, deserve the holy wrath of Almighty God. That's what he's going to say in chapter 1. Chapter 2, he's going to tell us about the religious type person, the Jewish person, to be more specific, and how all of these people, too, have sinned against God in the face of God's Word, because the Jews had the Word of God, the law of God, and they knew about Christ, and yet rejected Him. And so, obviously, they deserve the wrath and condemnation of God. Then he's going to sum it up in chapter 3, and he's going to say, whether we're pagan or Jew, whether we're this or that, everyone, all of us included, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know that verse. Comes in chapter 3, verse 23. And therefore all people, without any exception, are under the wrath of God. It's like a plague. It's the worst plague man's ever known. It's a plague called sin. I was reading about what happened in the Middle Ages, and I don't remember much about history in that particular period of time, but it was a refresher to me to read about this plague that came along in the 1300s. It was known at that time as the Black Death. The Black Death. It swept through the continent of Europe in 3 years, I learned, from 1348 to 1350, more than one-third of the population of Europe died. That's bad. But you know, there's something even worse, and that is this plague of all plagues, the plague of sin. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what's the Bible say further on? In chapter 6, verse 23, the wages, that is the consequences of sin, is what? Death. And it's more than just laying in a casket. It's eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. So there is this matter of the wrath of God that needs to be known, needs to be understood, and that it's not only real, but why the wrath of God has come and abides over all mankind. You know, we have people today, as I have kind of implied in those questions, that want to undermine this teaching about the wrath of God, or question it, or say, that's not right. I wouldn't believe in a God like that. That's not the God I believe in. And they're only being honest, because the God they believe in is different than the God of the Bible. If they believe that God has no wrath, then that's a God of their own making. It truly is. We've had this with us for a long time, this liberal idea that God is a loving God, and He's a good God, and He's a generous God, but He's certainly not a God of wrath. You may or may not know of a man who lived back in the early 1900s. He was known then, he's gone down in history, as one of the leading voices of liberal Christianity, if you want to call it Christianity. He claimed to be a Christian preacher. His name was Harry Emerson Fosdick. He wrote a book about the Bible in which he stated his views. Let me just read a brief quote out of what he wrote. He said this, Fosdick said, "Primitive man had a devilish view of God. Noah's God destroyed the earth with a flood. Abraham's God was a bloodthirsty God. who wanted human sacrifice. The God of Moses, was the horrible God of volcanic fire speaking to him from Mount Sinai. Little by little, man has advanced as the centuries rolled on, Fosdick said. He goes on to say this, David began to have high ethical thoughts of God, but they were mixed with the terrible imprecatory psalms that called down wrath upon the enemy. By the time of the prophets, God was really improving, he says. He now hated unrighteousness and spoke out against crimes committed by man. Then he says this, when Jesus came along, the idea of God took on the marvelous concepts of fatherhood and brotherhood. But Jesus also had the repugnant idea of hell. Well, thank you, Harry Fosdick, for telling us all about that. You see, that's the way a lot of people think. You don't have to go back to him. A lot of people still yet think that this idea of God having wrath or anger toward mankind, that's outdated, preacher. Get with it. We live in enlightened times. Don't put us back under such bondage. May I remind you, we're reading New Testament. May I remind you, we're reading the letter of Paul, who was saved by the grace of Christ on the road to Damascus. May I remind you, he is writing this to a church in the New Testament era. We don't have to get up to date. This is biblical truth for all the ages. There was another man in Great Britain by the name of Bertrand Russell, a philosopher. And a brief quote I wanted to share with you out of a book he wrote called Why I Am Not a Christian. Here's what he said. He said this, and I quote, there's one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. You believe that people set themselves up as judges on the character of Christ, and the teachings of Christ, and the teachings of the Word of God. And yet that's what people do. And maybe there's somebody even in this congregation, based on what you've heard and based on what you believe, you have doubts about whether this is really true of God, that He has anger toward sinners, that He really burns in His righteous anger against sin and against the rebellion of people who are not saved and right with Him through Christ. Maybe you think that's a strange notion, and maybe you're just wondering about that. Well, I've got news for you. It's true. The Bible speaks of the wrath of God. But let's make sure we understand what the wrath of God's all about. This word wrath is an important word. We need to understand it correctly. It does not mean a temper or rage that's out of control. We say that somebody just pitched a fit. That's not the idea. Here's what the word means. I want you to understand this. It's the Greek word translated wrath here and in other places. Sometimes anger, sometimes wrath. It means a settled, controlled, consistent attitude of hatred and outrage against sin. That's what it is. I'll read that again. This word, it's the Greek word orge. It means a settled, controlled, consistent attitude of hatred and outrage against sin. This is God's consistent, settled attitude and disposition towards sin in all places and in all people. God's attitude is fixed. It's an attitude of God of anger, of wrath toward sin. And you'll notice it's linked very close there, verse 18 to verse 17, where it mentions the righteousness of God. And here, verse 18, the wrath of God. And those are very closely related, because it is that God is a righteous God and a holy God, that He has anger against sin. See, it's the direct opposite of who He is. He is perfectly holy. He is perfectly righteous. And sin is that which opposes Him. And sinners are those who oppose Him and all that He stands for. It is something that He's opposed to from His innermost being. He cannot tolerate sin, but He hates it, and He must punish it. So in this message, I want to give you three reasons why God is angry. Three reasons why God has wrath. And they're the ones that are right here. We're going to look at Paul's reasons that he gave under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. He wrote these down. So let's examine them, these three. Reasons for God's wrath. The first one is this. The truth about God has been revealed. The truth about God has been revealed. Look at verse 18 again. Let's read a couple of these verses again. Hope you kept your Bible open. Here we go, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Let me slow down and point out what that means. That which may be known of God, that truth that all people could know about God, has been revealed and is revealed to them or in them. For God has showed it unto them. What truth is he talking about? What things about God has he revealed about himself? Verse 20, it tells us. For the invisible things of him, that is of God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Let's break this down just a little bit. What's it talking about? Well, God by nature is invisible, correct? He is a spirit. There's no physical appearance to God. By nature, invisible. He is spirit. Perfect, uncreated spirit. And so how are we to know the invisible God? It's telling us that we can know some things about God from what he has made. That is, in other words, you can know something about the invisible God through the visible world. That's what he's saying. From creation week, and by the way, I'll go on record as saying I believe in a literal 24-hour, six-day creation of all things. That's what the Bible says, and that's what I believe. And I encourage you to believe it as well. Don't try to weave in evolution. Don't try to weave in humanistic thinking. No, God did it just like it says. He spoke it. It was done. Made man and woman differently. He didn't just speak them into existence. We understand the story. But what he's telling us here is from the creation of the world, go back in time to the days of Adam and Eve and come forward. And since that time, God has been revealing this truth about himself to the whole wide world. Every person who's ever lived in this world can know the truth about God. Specifically, what truth? He mentions two things. His eternal power and Godhead. That is, his divine nature. That's what Godhead means. So we can know, essentially, from looking at the world God has created, that there is a God, and that he's a magnificent God. He's a creator God. He's a powerful God. All people everywhere know that about God, regardless of whether they have a Bible or not, regardless of whether they've ever heard a preacher or not. The same goes for a person who's born in Sullivan County as a person who's born in the most remote part of this planet. The same sky is available. The same sun can be seen. The same stars and moon by night. Somebody wrote a book called The Privileged Planet. It's an interesting read. I've not read it all. It's one of those technical books. I don't like those. I mean, it's very scientific, and it takes that kind of a mind to really stay with that book. But I know the gist of the book, and it's a wonderful take on this thing that we live on a privileged planet. Two reasons are given in that book why our planet is privileged. You want to know why? I hope you do. I'm going to tell you. The first one is because this planet, unlike so many other bodies, all other bodies, in fact, in the universe, sustains life. It's made for human life, animal life, plant life. It's made to sustain life. We live on a privileged planet. But there's another reason. It's a privileged planet because we are able from this planet as human beings to look out, as it were, the window of the vast sky in the daytime or the nighttime, and we can see everything else that God's created. Had you been put on some other body in outer space, you know what you would find? Scientists tell us, and I have no reason to question it, is that these other bodies have these gases around them. It's like you would be in a fog. And if you were on a star, or you were on another planet, even within our own solar system, you couldn't see very much. You wouldn't know very much. You see, God made it such that not only does He sustain life on this planet, but He has given us a window into everything else that He's made and put out there so that we would know Him. That He's not an insignificant being. He's a great being. He's great. And He's to be reverenced. And we are to be humble. And all people everywhere know that truth. Psalm 19 puts it like this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That is, it's an unspoken language. But God is speaking to us through the stars, the sun, the sky, the clouds, we could say that. All these things, God is showing us something about Himself. And it's constant. It's consistent. Since creation week, God is telling us this about Himself. It's clear. It's convincing. Anybody wants to know whether there's a God, just look up. Just look around. You don't have to go to a seminary to learn that. You don't have to go to a Bible college to learn that. You don't even have to have a Bible to know that. God has revealed that through creation. And so this is where Paul starts, is this truth is known. That's point number one. The truth about God has been revealed. Let's move to a second reason why God is angry with mankind, and that is this. The truth about God has been rejected. Look, if you will, in verse 18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness has to do with irreverence, lack of respect for God, a wrong attitude toward God. Unrighteousness has to do with bad behavior. And so that sums up mankind and how he feels toward God. He doesn't respect God. He doesn't know God. Doesn't care to know God. And he lives like it. His wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Watch this. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That means they suppress the truth. They hold back the truth. This refers to something that's ongoing. It's continual. And it's an aggressive thing. That is, people far and wide resist what God has revealed about Himself. Instead of welcoming this truth and saying, oh, we want to know more about you. We want to learn of you. We want to honor you. We want to pay you respect and worship you as you want to be worshiped. So please lead us to know more about you. Instead of that attitude, it's that they reject what they couldn't know about God. And they turn from it. They resent it. And they refuse to glorify God. Look, if you will, down in verse 21. We've already seen verse 20 and what that says. Because that when they knew God, and he's referring to through the creation, when they knew God, the things about God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. That means they were empty in their thinking. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So here it is. When people could have known God, should have known God, they chose not to know God. They said thanks, but no thanks. They were ungrateful. They were irreverent. It says here, they did not glorify God. Have you ever stopped to think, what is it that really gets God the most angry? What is it that really riles God, so to speak? What is it that he really, with all of his being, is against it? Right here it is. Right here it is. It is this fact that people do not glorify Him for who He is, and they are not thankful for Him. This is highly offensive to God. And we, I think, sometimes even as Christian people, we just don't get that. You see, God is the Creator. If He hadn't made everything, He wouldn't be here. If He hadn't made us, we wouldn't be here. And so it should be natural for us to want to know this one who gives us life and gives us being and takes care of us and watches over us. But not so. Mankind, from day one, has not been thankful. Mankind has not glorified Him as God. But what happened? People become empty in their own thinking. They begin to reason, and they find ways to justify the way they want to live. And instead of humbling themselves before a great God and a majestic God, they say, no, I don't want that concept of God. I'm going to bring God to a level that I'm more comfortable with, a God that will allow me to live the way I want to live. And so they justify their thinking about God. And this is what's talking about in verse 21 and going into 22. Their foolish heart was darkened. Here's what happens. God gives the truth about Himself. And that truth is a form of light. God doesn't want mankind living in darkness about Him or His will. God never wanted that. God wanted man to know about Him and to honor Him and treat Him appropriately. But instead, man has resented that, rejected that. And what happens is, when we reject the light, then that plunges the heart into darkness. Light received, watch this, light or knowledge or truth received leads to more truth, more light. But light rejected leads to greater darkness. Even as I'm preaching today, you've got a choice. You can listen to what God's saying. You can welcome the truth of God's word. Or you can have mental gymnastics going on. And you can say, well, I'm not really buying that, preacher. That's fine. It doesn't matter to me. Well, it does matter to me. But the issue is not me and you. The issue is you and God. But here's what I'm going to tell you, and I hope you're paying attention. If you resist the truth, then God will allow you to go on, but you'll have greater darkness. We need to welcome the light. We need to appreciate the light. We need to welcome the truth and embrace the truth. But this has not been done. Most people do not want the truth, and they've made that clear. It says they profess themselves to be wise, but they became fools. The word translated fool there is the word we get the English word moron. Some of the most bright people that have lived or are now living are some of the most foolish. I mentioned Bertrand Russell and then Fosdick. Intelligent people, very intelligent, highly educated people, but as the Bible calls them, fools. Because they thought they were so smart, they were smarter than God. They had their own ideas and preferred those over God's truth revealed in His Word and in other ways. And yet, because of that, they are fools. We're living in that day where people reject the truth and they're living as fools live. Not that they cannot know, it's that they choose not to know. They choose not to know. But that's not the end of the story. I want you to see a third thing. Why is God angry? I hope you're following along, because it's a very logical argument. There's nothing feel good here, but it's so important we understand this. First of all, the light or the truth is revealed. And then we see here the light has been rejected, resented, we might say. But then watch this third thing. And this is why God is angry. It's that the truth has been replaced. The truth has been replaced. How so? Well, it says right here in verse 23, look, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man, and to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who change the truth of God into a lie. Now, both in verse 23 and in verse 25, you see the word changed? That word means exchanged or substituted. Here's what it means. They exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God. In other words, they changed the truth about God and made God into something he's not, some image. And we understand this, having studied some history, I'm going to assume we know even today there's images made like men or women. I made reference this morning in early service. Have you ever been to Hilton Head Island? And you've gone to a shopping area known as Shelter Cove. There is in that shopping area a big statue. It's not life size. It's much bigger than life size. I'm going to say that's probably about at least 18, 20 feet high. A statue of the Greek and Roman god Poseidon or Neptune, as he was known in both of those cultures. People worship that. They brought gods down, made them into the image of men. And then, we know also, they made images of birds, in some cases, four-footed beasts, creeping things. We understand that. Reptiles is talking about. In Egypt, that was prominent. In the ancient world, snakes were worshipped, thought to have divine powers, all of that. And so it says they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into this kind of thing. Then again, verse 25, they changed the truth of God. Exchange, that's what it means. They exchanged, they replaced the truth of God with a lie. That is, they made God into something that was suitable to them. You say, people don't still do that. Oh, yes, they do. And you don't have to go to a third world country to see it. We were in New York City several years on mission trips. And it was very sad. One year, it's been many years ago now, probably at least 8, 10. Struck up a conversation in a city park with a man who was highly educated, a pharmacy technician that originally lived in Calcutta, India. And we struck up a kind of a friendship with him. We saw him several days, and he invited us to see what his life was like, and his son, just the two of them, lived in this apartment in a tenement house. You've seen those on TV. Just like a two-bedroom apartment in a high-rise. And so we took him up on the offer, went in, kind of looked around. And there was this little image on a bookcase. And that little boy of his, probably 8 to 10 years old, I'll never forget it, he pointed to that little image and he said, "That's our God." And that's about the way I felt. I was speechless. But he was dead serious. Dead serious. So you don't have to go to some primitive jungle. The world is full of idol worship, the worship of false gods. You say, well, not everybody does that, preacher, and I realize that. But you see, here's what people do. Whether they make something with their hands, that kind of an image, or they just make God in their minds. The way they want God to be. The way they conceive of God apart from the Scripture. Even taking out this matter of God being angry. If you leave the wrath of God out and you just put the love of God and the grace of God and the patience of God and the mercy of God and all of that, the goodness of God. Boy, a lot of people want that kind of a God. You know what you've done? You've created an idol in your mind. People want that kind of God. And you know what God's attitude is toward that? It is anger. It is wrath. How dare us, he says, to make him into something he's not. And comb back through the Old Testament, you'll find the two things that made God the most angry were these two things. The worship of an image that represented him in a way that he is not. Idol worship, I'm saying, or idolatry. The worship of a false god or gods, highly angered God. And the second thing was the wrong worship of the true God. God's angry. And this is what people do. They do not accept the truth of God. They do not accept what he reveals of himself. And now we have the increased light of God's Word giving us a full, clear picture of who God is, and what God does, and what God will do. But people don't want it. They want to reject it, and then they want to replace it. Man by nature is religious. He's going to worship something. And I think what we've replaced God with in much in our generation, especially in the United States of America, is that we have set ourselves up as a God. Humanism is sometimes called. That is, everything revolves around me instead of God. It's what I want. It's what our family wants. It's what we deserve. Just leave God out. We'll just make us the big deal. It's been said that what happened in the creation week is that God made Adam and Eve in His own image, and ever since, man has tried to return the favor, making God into an image we want, an image we like. But what's God's attitude toward this? Look again, verse 20, last part of verse 20 sums it up. They are without excuse. So God has a right to be angry, doesn't He? To answer one of her questions. He has every right to be angry. His anger is righteous anger, holy anger. And He is angry toward those even that worship other gods because they're false gods. They don't represent Him. Now the question, let's end with this question here. And I want to take just a brief minute to do it. How can we escape God's anger? And to do that, let's turn to chapter 3. Let's turn to chapter 3 and just look at a verse. Verse or two. We'll come to this eventually, and we'll look at it in more detail, but I want you to see it this morning, if you would. So good to hear those pages turning. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says this, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's what it says. That's the summary statement. "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." There's a lot there, and eventually we'll dig into that. But notice that word propitiation. That word has to do with the wrath of God. What is propitiation? It is the satisfying of God's wrath through a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice that atones or appeases God's wrath. Here's what happened at Calvary. Jesus took our place. He was the one who laid His own life down as a perfect sacrifice and took the punishment, the wrath of God that our sin deserved. He was a propitiation. So if you don't know anything about God's wrath, then you can't fully appreciate what Christ did on the cross. He bore the wrath of God in your place and mine. And it's through faith in His blood that we are righteous in the sight of God and our sins are forgiven. One more verse. Look at chapter 5 and verse 9. Chapter 5 and verse 9, it says it this way. Let's read verse 8 in connection with it. Chapter 5, verse 8. "But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Saved from wrath. And there's only one way. Through Him. Through Christ. He's the only refuge from God's wrath. We sing that song, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure." That's what the Rock of Ages, Jesus, is for us. He is our holy refuge. I'll close with this. There was a man who wrote a book called "Sodom Had No Bible." A man named Leonard Ravenhill, another generation, was a revival preacher, an evangelist. Think of that title, "Sodom Had No Bible." What was he getting at? Here's what I think he's getting at. In fact, I'm quite sure. The whole point of his book and his title, Sodom, think of it, Sodom had no Bible. If God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin and their rebellion, and they had no Bible, what's it going to be like for folks in this neck of the woods where we have tons of Bibles? We have churches on every corner. I think we know the answer to that, don't we? You see, God's wrath is in proportion to the light that we have, the truth that we have. And if God poured out His judgment in Noah's day, and He did, and God poured out His wrath in Sodom and Gomorrah, and He did, and those people didn't have a Bible, that's right, people in Noah's day didn't have a Bible. That didn't come along. The first five books were books of Moses. All they had was the knowledge of God given personally, word of mouth from God to human ears, and then spread, and then the testimony of the skies that we've talked about. But God held that world accountable, and God's going to hold our world accountable. And the answer from God to anyone that questions that is that we're without excuse. If the world without a Bible is without excuse, we have none. We have none. So it's our job to come to Christ for refuge. And it's our job to uphold the truth and to share it with people in love so they'll know the truth about God and His plan of salvation. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Father, we just want to humble our hearts before You and just calm our heart before You and say thank You, Lord, that You have shown us the truth in Your Word about who You are and what You expect and what You deserve. And also, Lord, what You have done in Your mercy and in Your grace in sending Your Son as an atonement for our sins to die in our place and to take Your wrath upon Himself as a substitute, as a propitiation, a sacrifice acceptable, Lord, to You. And how would we ever question that? Or why would we want some other manner of making ourselves right with You? You've told us the way. You've made it clear. Lord, You've worked in our hearts to draw us. We're here today, as we've said, not by accident, not by chance, but You brought us here to hear the truth. The question is, what will we do with it? I pray that each one of us will receive it and humble ourselves before Christ. Receive Him, if we've never done that before, as Lord and Savior, turning from our sins, trusting Him only to be our Lord and our Savior, and therefore be shielded from the wrath to come. Father, help us to get this word out as a church, to not only preach it from this pulpit and teach it from our classrooms, but share it that we have opportunity day by day. Please help us to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. We're going to stand to our feet. This is our opportunity to